All right, John the 5th chapter. We continue studying the Gospel of John, and of course it's a great book. All the Gospels are great books, really, when you stop and reflect upon it. We are truly blessed to have the Gospels because through them we learn about our Savior. And I suppose if we just read the epistles from Romans through Jude that we would discover, there's no doubt about the fact that we would discover things about Jesus and who he was and about his life, and we would be able to imitate that. But to actually have the Gospels in which we have at least a short period of his life in record fashion, that we know how he lived his adult life. I've often said I wish that we had more of the early years of Jesus recorded for us, but we don't. So we must be satisfied with what we have, but we can learn through his personal ministry how he responded to people, how he interacted with people, what kind of character he had and the nature that he had, and we can imitate that. And so it's wonderful that we have the Gospels, and it makes them wonderful books to study. And John is no exception. All of the Gospels are unique, but we've been emphasizing that the primary thrust behind the book of John that makes it unique is, of course, his emphasis on who Jesus is. In John chapter 20, you remember at verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life in his name." And so that becomes, of course, very significant. And one of the things that I've been emphasizing, and this comes out very strongly in John chapter 5 that we're studying right now, is a part of believing in Jesus is without question believing his deity, believing that he is God. That is a part of the good confession. That is a part of what we must believe in order to say that we truly believe in Jesus. A lot of people believe that he was a man who walked on the earth, but they don't really believe in Jesus. Some even that he was a prophet. If I'm not mistaken, I'm not thoroughly equipped to talk about all the details about the Muslim faith, but I believe they accept Jesus as a prophet. But they certainly wouldn't accept that he is God. And there are some mainstream religions deny that. Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny that. But you have to believe in more than he was just a man, or more than just a good man, or more than a prophet. He is divine. And as we've been studying here in the book of John, just quickly, we see that this is particularly in what we covered, I think, last week. You see that clearly at verse 17. We emphasize that he refers to God as his Father, my Father. We made the point, and you ought to keep this in mind, that every time Jesus refers to God as his Father, that is an affirmation of his deity. And he knew every time he did that, that that's how it would come across. And the Jews go on in John 5 at verse 18 to say, this is why we are trying to kill him. It's not just because he violated the Sabbath, but he calls God his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus, who knew their thoughts, knew their being God, of course, he knew their private little discussions. He knew what they were thinking. And he doesn't deny it because they were right. He was affirming his deity. And then you see it again down at verse 19. It says, "And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son of God can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Now listen to this. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That's an affirmative of his divine nature. We can't say that. Yes, we're to be like God to the very best of our ability. We talk Sunday morning about, you know, God saying, "Be holy, for I'm holy." And certainly we need to try to be like God. But we can't say whatever the Father does, we do. But Jesus could say that, because he, remember, was the active agent of God. God even created the heavens and the earth through his word, through his Son, through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 emphasizes that. And so that's another statement of divinity at verse 22. At verse 23, and he says, or verse That was at verse 19. Down at verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Who can give life? Who makes alive? And the list is short. It's just God and nobody but God. Nobody can make alive but God. There isn't anybody else who can do that. And yet Jesus affirms that of Himself. That is a statement of His divinity. That is an affirmation that He is divine. There's no question about that. He gives life. We read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. God said that about Himself. I kill and I make alive. But that last part, man might be able to kill, but man can't make alive. Only God can do that. He gives life. Then at verse 22, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And right away, the Jews hearing that right away would think God. Because throughout their Old Testament scriptures, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 25, I believe it is, where God is referred to as the judge of all the earth. God judges. And so now Jesus is saying, "But the Father has given all judgment to me." It's before the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to stand in judgment. So we see, again, that is an affirmation of something that belongs only to God. And so we're seeing this over and over. Verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, that's a powerful statement. That's a statement of divinity. We must honor the Son just as we honor the Father. What's one way you honor the Father? Huh? By worshiping. Do we worship the Son? Yes. No question about it. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said in a discussion of this very thing, the deity of Christ. At verse 4 of Hebrews 1, it says, "Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son.' And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all of God's angels worship Him.'" Jesus was worshipped by the angels. Only God can be worshipped. That makes Jesus God. And so verse 23, you just add that to the list. Beginning at verse 17, in the next several verses, all you see are statements that emphasize the deity of Christ. It's no wonder in John 1 that John started this whole letter off the way he did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's divine. There's no denying that. To deny that is to deny Christ Himself. And so that's sort of the special emphasis. And you can see that even in the Synoptic Gospels as well, of course, in many of the works that Jesus did and all of that. But that is the special emphasis of the Gospel of John, because he's revealing all of these things so that we might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we'll have life. And so we see that over and over again. And then down at verse 24 then, He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word," and that would include and encompass the things that He has just affirmed about Himself, of who He is and the honor that He deserves, and that He's the giver of life, and that He is the judge. All judgment has been given to Him, that He's equal with the Father. All of that, we have to believe. Whoever hears my words and believes Him, who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. And so acceptance of the Son is critical for the salvation of anyone. Anyone who wants to be saved must accept the words, must hear the words and believe the words of Jesus in order to be saved. All right. Well, starting with verse 25 then through verse 29, we have a couple of resurrections that are set forth. And they're two different kinds, one spiritual, one physical. and both, of course, very significant. And he begins with the spiritual. So we'll start with that. At verse 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, this is a spiritual resurrection, once again. I know as you begin to compare verse 25 with verse 28, they both, very similar language, and John meant to do that. They're both talking about a resurrection. But in verse 25, you notice there's no mention of any tombs, is there? Because he's not talking about being raised bodily from a grave or from a tomb. This is a spiritual resurrection. And it's not unusual in Scripture for this kind of terminology to be used. Salvation is often viewed as a resurrection from the dead. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, turn your Bibles over there. Ephesians, the second chapter. And beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now watch at verse 4, of course, he says, "But God," some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament here. We made a mess of things. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God came forward to do something about it. And he tells us, what did he do? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," a resurrection. A being made alive. We were dead, but made alive. Look over at the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11, Paul used this language as he was talking about the conversion, or what would happen if the Jews were converted. Some of the Gentiles, of course, were thinking that they were better than the Jews somehow because they found themselves in favor with God. And the Jews now are outside of favor with God because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. But what would happen if they turned around and they obeyed the gospel of Christ? Paul talks about that a little bit here. Verse 13, he says, "I'm speaking to you Gentiles in so much that then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" What is that? It's a resurrection, isn't it? And so I'm simply pointing out to you, this is not unusual. After Jesus came along and of course went through his personal ministry, the apostles come along, and by inspiration they teach, and they often use the same terminology. Dead, but then alive. Dead and made alive. A resurrection. And that's what Jesus is describing in John chapter 5 then. It's not a physical bodily resurrection at verse 25. It's a being made alive spiritually. How does that have to happen? What do you have to do in order to be made alive? He says those that will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And that, of course, is more than just a hearing from a physical standpoint. It is talking about hearing and comprehending. Those who hear the voice of Jesus, those who comprehend to the point of being willing to obey, will have life or will live. And so all of that very, very significant. If you're here tonight and you haven't heard the voice of Jesus, and this is not talking about hearing him, of course, audibly or anything like that, but even through his teaching, through the teaching of his inspired apostles, if you hear the voice of Jesus, you need to pay attention to that and respond before it's too late. Hebrews chapter 4, turn over there. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and the Hebrew writer, of course, mentioned this in connection with how the Jews were stubborn and stiff-necked in the Old Testament period that caused them to wander in the wilderness for all those years. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 6, since therefore it remained for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's what salvation is all about. Either you're going to listen to Jesus or you're not. Either you're going to hear, again, more than just hearing the sound, but if you're going to comprehend, understand the gospel of Christ to the point of responding to it, you will live. If you don't, you will die. Is there an application of that, by the way, for those of us who are here tonight who are Christians, which is most of us here tonight are Christians? Is it ever the case that those of us in the body of Christ hear but don't really hear? that we aren't moved to obey? Yeah, I've preached a lot of lessons where I know that there's people that need to make application of it, and they hear, but they're not willing to do anything about it. And we have to be very careful that we follow the words of the Hebrew writer here. Don't harden your heart. Harden not your heart. The gospel continues to be applicable to all of us. We have to make changes in our lives sometimes. We have to make sure that we're conforming to the Word of God in our everyday living. We have to hear Jesus, and only those who hear his voice are going to live, are going to pass from death to life. And then he goes on to say here, back to John chapter 5, at verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's talking about saving, spiritual life. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. That's condemnation. So he can make alive, he can save spiritually, he can also condemn. That's the authority that Christ has because he is the Son of Man. All right, so that's the first resurrection. Then we come to, he changes pace and he talks about the bodily resurrection that is coming. And this is very significant as well. Obviously, the spiritual resurrection is more important. In fact, what kind of resurrection you experience in the from a physical standpoint depends upon what you do with Jesus now, whether or not you are made alive spiritually. And so that first resurrection is more significant, but everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. You see the subtle difference there? In verse 25, when he was talking about that, he was trying to encourage, admonish individuals to hear the voice, whoever hears. But at verse 28, it's a foregone conclusion, everybody is going to hear. Everybody's going to hear the voice of Jesus when he comes back, of course, and it's time for that to take place, the resurrection. All who are in the graves, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now watch. He says, for as the Father has life in him, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Verse 29 is what I want. And come out those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So that day is coming. A day when everyone's going to be raised from the dead. No one's going to cease to exist. All of us are eternal from that standpoint. We're not like God. He's eternal on both sides. He has no beginning and no end. We had a beginning, but none of us have an end. We're all going to be in existence somewhere. Everyone here tonight in this auditorium, you are not just going to just vanish and cease to exist, as some people would want you to believe. You're always going to exist. The only question is, what's going to be the nature of your existence? Where are you going to exist? Are you going to be raised unto life or condemnation? And that's really the only question. And you notice, there's just two groups here that he talks about as he contemplates this resurrection, isn't there? Just two. He says, and those who have done good under resurrection of life, and those who have done evil. There's two groups. There's not a bunch of groups. There's not, well, here, I fall in this group over here. Someone, I kind of do good. That's not a group. Or maybe I've sort of done evil. That's not a group. You either done good, and then that you're in that group, or you've done evil. You're in that group. Well, no, I'm in this other group over here. I've done evil, but God knows I really meant to do good. That's not a group. Everybody falls in one of these two groups, good or evil. The question is, where do you fall? That's the question that we have to contemplate. Is there a standard that determines whether or not we're doing good? Yes, it's the gospel of Christ. That's the power of God and salvation. But the fact of the matter is, you have to, when you obey the gospel, even after you obey the gospel, this passage indicates, and there's a whole lot of other passages. In fact, if we don't get anything else tonight, we ought to understand this. How we live our lives is very significant. Because you're going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. Every one of us is going to be judged according to how we live our life. That's just a scriptural fact that is affirmed over and over again. Doesn't mean we have to shake and quake and we have to worry about our salvation. Thank God we serve a merciful God that has set forth a plan of salvation so that when we do sin, there's a way to fix the situation. That's all the grace of God. We can repent and ask God for forgiveness. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But that does not at all remove our responsibility to live according to the gospel. You're going to be judged according to that. There's just passage after passage. Look over at Matthew chapter 16 at verse 27. We know that there's a lot of people who deny that is the case. In fact, you stop and think about it. I preach on these kind of things a lot because they need to be preached on. But when you start putting these groups who deny this reality together, it would be everyone who believes in faith only. How many people does that encompass in the religious world? All of the Calvinists. That has infiltrated a great part of the religious world today, those who claim to be Christians. In fact, you put those two groups together, those who believe in faith only and all of the Calvinists on earth together, and you have, I don't know what the numbers would be, 80% of the religious world probably. And they all deny in some form or fashion in their theology, they deny that how you live really matters. They won't tell you that. I mean, and they might even sincerely say, well, you know, it is important that we live according to the gospel. That is important. And they'll tell you some reasons why that might be important. But so far as it affecting the salvation of your soul, it doesn't affect it. And all faith only. Those who are consistent believe that. And all Calvinists, of course, that's a major part of their theology. You can't fall from grace. And all, when you put that tulip all together, it all points to that. All five of their positions point to that you can't fall from grace. And so you stop and think of that all denies what Jesus said in John 5, as well as here in Matthew chapter 16. Look at Matthew chapter 16 at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels and the glory of His Father. And then He will repay each person, how? According to what He has done. You think how you live matters? This passage says it does. Look over at Romans chapter 2. Romans, the second chapter. Paul, in dealing with the Jews, I suspect the Jews were the first ones who thought they couldn't fall from grace. And they basically, in that, are the first ones to think, really, their life doesn't matter a whole lot. In fact, I read somewhere years ago that I think it's in the Talmud that the Jews don't think that a Jew can be lost except for by suicide, if he commits suicide. And they have in one of their writings in the Talmud, the teaching that I can't remember the character. One of the, it's either Moses or Abraham, but one of them is standing at the gates of the Hades. And he, if any, it looks like any Jew is going in, he pulls him pulls them back. And it's just an illustration. And it's meant to teach that if you're a Jew, if you're truly a descendant of Abraham, physically, you cannot be lost unless you commit suicide. Well, and so really, the Jews were the first ones to think that, well, really, if that were the case, if you're a Jew, it doesn't really matter how you live. Just don't commit suicide. But other than that, it really doesn't matter how you live. And so here's Paul here dealing in Romans chapter 2. His audience that he's targeting is the Jews. And he wants them to know how you live matters. Look at verse 6. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. And, you know, the Jews wouldn't like that very much. But that's the reality. And that continues to be our reality. He's going to render according to our works. We're all familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, aren't we? And this passage that is dealing specifically with the judgment in 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive that is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I mean, how many passages would we have to look at? There are several more. I can't even think of all the passages that use this kind of language. That in judgment, that's going to be the thing that we're judged by how we have lived our lives, according to what we have done, according to our works, whether good or evil. So the point of it is, how you live matters. That's why I often say that this is what we're doing tonight, and how you live your life every day. Just Christianity is no joke. It's not a game. It shouldn't be a part-time situation. This is serious business. How you live your life is very, in the end, it's going to determine whether you're raised unto life or unto judgment or condemnation. Good or evil, it all depends at the end of the day. How you live your life, whether or not you have obeyed the gospel and whether or not you continue to walk according to the gospel. So we need to take everything seriously, being faithful, being committed to the local church, making sure we're a good example to those we work with, the language that we speak, the clothes that we wear, the places we frequent, everything. It's all very important. We're going to be judged according to what we have done. That's not anything to take lightly. And so here is Jesus in John chapter 5 then. He's warning the people and these Jews who, of course, are in the process of rejecting him anyway, who are all upset. Now you think going back to this chapter and how all this got started, and this is a deep conversation that Jesus is having now. And he starts talking about being made alive and being brought back from death from a spiritual standpoint, and then starts talking about the time when everyone in the tomb are going to hear his voice. How silly is it now, retrospect, to think about these Jews? All they're worried about is what? This crippled man who was crippled for 38 years is healed and made whole and able to walk again, but who in the world healed him on the Sabbath? That just seems foolish now. And it was, of course. And that's the very thing that Jesus is exposing to them. Yes, Dave. That is, and even in the New Testament, you start thinking about Jesus and John the Baptist, even as he was speaking with the Jews, warned them, don't put all that confidence in the fact that you're connected to Abraham. God could raise up stones and make them turn them into his children if he wanted to. And so, but that has always been the emphasis. And when it comes down to salvation, that connection, that was the big problem
And listen, there are many Jews over the years who have obeyed the gospel in the first century, and even now, of course. So we're not trying to pick on any group and say that they're just this way. But because of their misunderstanding of the law of Moses, and Jesus, as we keep going here, probably next week, get to the Jews' attitude towards Moses, and they loved the law of Moses, but they misunderstood it completely. And Jesus is going to expose that in the rest of John chapter 5. To the point where he'll get to emphasizing how that Moses, who did Moses describe was coming? And who's the Messiah? That's exactly right. And Jesus points out to them, he was talking about me. And yet you all reject me. They didn't reject Moses directly. Now, indirectly, in rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting Moses. But if you ask them, we believe in the law of Moses. Zealously, they did. But they got turned around so twisted that they couldn't even recognize the one who Moses described over and over again. 325 times. And they still, you would think, that many times that they should have a pretty good picture. They should, if anybody should have recognized Jesus, it should have been the Jews. But they got so twisted. Yeah, they were, and listen, we'll get into this a little bit next week, but this is some of the same. The denominational churches often can be described in some of the same terms as the Jews of old. They've made some of the same mistakes. The Jews' biggest problem was they got to the point where they put more confidence in the tradition of the elders than they did the law itself, to the point where they missed plain teaching in the law. They were too busy being hung up on the tradition of their elders. And we'll see that a little bit as we talk about that next week. But all of this, though, is very important. They need to recognize there's going to be a reckoning, a day of reckoning for all of us, not just for the Jews, but for all that are in the tombs, which brings me to another point. But yeah, go ahead. Yes.
And it's sort of contradictory because
Well, and those would probably be the group of people too that just think you cease to exist. Now there's a whole lot of people who don't believe in heaven or hell. But the ones who believe in heaven and not hell just think, well, either you're going to make it or you're just going to cease to exist. And this passage certainly contradicts that theory, along with many, many others. There is life and there is judgment or condemnation. And one of the things, we don't have really time, too much time to work on this, but in this particular passage, this is one of the really hundreds of passages that condemn the beloved doctrine of premillennialism. Because they're confused in a lot of different areas, and the resurrection is one of them. When you read what we just read, beginning at verse 28 and 29, really, and I suppose verse 29 is the main thing. Even verse 28, do not marvel for this. The hour is coming when all that are in the tombs. Notice that word all. Who does all refer to? All, right? So all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They don't believe that. They believe just the righteous are going to hear at this particular time, going to hear his voice. The wicked are going to be raised 1,007 years later. See, they believe in five resurrections. The resurrection of Christ, and we'll give them that one. We all believe in the resurrection of Christ then. But then what they call the rapture. And the many passages like 1 Corinthians 15, they attribute to the rapture. And then 7 years later, they're going to be the tribulation saints are going to be raised. And at that same time, but they put it in a different category, the Old Testament saints are going to be raised. And then 1,000 years later, the wicked finally are going to be raised. That's five resurrections. I mean, they complicate everything. But then when you turn over here to the book of John and you have it laid out just in simple fashion with regard to what Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. If you didn't know anything about premillennialism or really anything else, and you just read this, would you think that the good and the evil, just reading this, that this is talking about a time, an hour, when all in the graves will hear his voice? Would you read this and conclude, this is all going to happen at the same time? Or would you conclude, no, this is going to be, there's going to be a resurrection, and then 1,007 years later, another resurrection? You can get that all by yourself if you wanted to, if you read this passage. And there's passage after passage. Look over it very quickly at Acts 17. I think it is. I hope it is. I think it's Acts 17, verse 24. See if this is the right passage here. And the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of the earth, does not live in temples made by hands. That's not it. Try a... Let's see. Go ahead and read that. Yeah, that's a good passage, but that's not the one I want. Well, I have to go back and find it. I did read, huh? What is it? Go ahead and read it. Yeah, that's it. That's it. What was that? 15? 24 and 15. Okay, good. Make a mental note of that, Don. 24, 15. But now, read that, and our time is up, but quickly read that one more time, Rick. All right, now you read that. If you were to read that, would you conclude, oh, there's going to be a 1,000 years between those the just and the unjust? Now, you would never come to that conclusion. The fact of the matter is, premillennialism is just wrong. They have all these resurrections, and they're just wrong. They have to, because that's their theory, demands it. The truth is, Jesus is coming back, and we're all going to hear his voice and be raised from the dead one of these days. It's just as simple as that, and we have to be ready for it. Appreciate your attention.